Every Lord's Day, we also confess the very things that we believe. This church has decided to go through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, so we land this Sunday on question and answer 36. I will ask the question, and you will respond, dear believer, with the answer. Dear Christian, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification?
The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from
one of those assurances is of God's love, and we're going to see a very beautiful display of that through our text this morning in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 52. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there now. If you don't, you can grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you, turn to page 882, and that is our gift to you. Take that home. That is your Bible now. Last week, we learned about the unstoppable force that is the kingdom of God coming into the world. Nothing. Not the attacks of Satan, not the hostility of the world, and neither the failure of the disciples upon whom Christianity would be built could stop the kingdom of God from spreading into the world. It's interesting how in the last 2 weeks Christ has had his focus on his disciples. I mean, even in the midst of imminent death, he's serving others. He celebrates the Passover with them. He institutes the Lord's Supper, which is a commemorative meal that seals the forgiveness of sins. And afterwards, he warns them about the kinds of evil that they would be facing as they live lives for the gospel. And this was necessary for Christ to warn them of what was going to happen so that they could prepare them to take that kingdom into the world. And yet the work's not yet done. Yes, the disciples were the very foundation, the bedrock of which we all, as their great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren of the faith, so pleasantly and thankfully enjoy. But the gospel itself, the substance of the message, still needed to be accomplished. Jesus needed to die. He needed to go to the cross. There was one thing left for Christ, and that was to endure his passion. And so this morning we come to the very last things that Jesus did before his betrayal and his death, which he knew was imminent. And so what the text tells us today is Christ's answer to the question, what's most important? So let's read these verses together. We'll pray, and then we will start with what I believe the Lord is calling us to do this day. Let us read God's holy word. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And he came to the place and said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father God, today, We do ask that you would bless the reading of your holy word to the substance of our souls and the increase of grace. We do pray that through the preaching of the word that you would encourage all of us to be more like you, to be somebody who is living in the moment, not thinking so much about the future, not being one who is self-preserving, but in all ways serving others. Lord, you are good, and your love for us expands to the heavens, and so would we appreciate the deep outpouring of your love that we see here in the gospel. We pray this in Christ. Amen. Many of us are familiar with a phrase, kicking the bucket. Kids, if you don't know, this is kind of a crude way to talk about someone who's died. They've kicked the bucket. And we use idioms like this all the time. I was actually really curious, like, where this idiom came from. Sometimes we use idioms and we don't even know what they mean. Like, what is it? How is kicking a bucket have anything to do with dying? Well, it's really interesting. The Oxford English Dictionary suggests that the idiom originated from the French word bouquet. Ironically enough, the root bou means like wood, and then k, the et at the very end, means like little forest, little. So like together, it's a little forest of wood. That's why when we see like a bouquet of flowers, it's like a little forest, right? But prior to this current usage of bouquet, it used to describe this little wooden yoke that you would string up animals by their hind legs to slaughter them. Hunters, you may have something like a gambrel whenever you're skinning a deer. And so the last thing the animal would do before it died, as it's hung upside down to be slaughtered and for its blood to shed, it would literally kick the bucket. It would kick the bouquet. And this is why we have things called bucket lists, things that we would do or we would want to do before we died. I wonder what some of yours might be. I mean, imagine if you had God tell you the very date in which that you would die. Like Christ, perhaps, in this passage, you were able to anticipate the time of your death. How would you spend your last hours? Would you engage in one last play with your children? Or take your spouse on a final romantic dinner date? Or go with your best friend to your favorite coffee spot just for one last chat? All of us would spend our last hours, I'm sure, on something that we would consider most important to us. And what our text provides for us this morning are the activities that Jesus engaged in just before he died. And these things are the things that he valued most in his earthly life. In his last hours, we see what's most important to Jesus. And there are two. The first is prayer, and the second is submission. We see prayer highlighted in verses 39 through 46. Prayer is used five times in these six verses. After finishing the Passover meal, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives to pray. And we've already seen him going up to a retreated place in the Gospel of Luke to spend time with his Father. In Luke chapter 5, it reads that he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. In the next chapter, it says that he went up to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. You see, Jesus developed this habit of retreating to the mountains or to secluded places to pray to God. And just hours before his death, Jesus doesn't get his things in order. He doesn't call his mom to kiss her one last time. No, in the midst of severe agony, what Jesus does is he prays. And Jesus serves as the pinnacle example for us when we face trials and tribulations. And we see many people in the Bible imitate Jesus' behavior when they're facing their seasons of trial. J.C. Ryle writes, "It is a striking fact that both the Old Testament and New Testaments give one and the same receipt for being in trouble. What says the book of Psalms? Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee. What about the apostle James? Is any afflicted? Let him pray. Prayer is a receipt that Jacob used when he feared his brother Esau. Prayer is the receipt which Job used when his property and children were suddenly taken from him. Prayer is the receipt that Hezekiah used when Sennacherib's threatening letter arrived. And prayer is the receipt which the Son of God himself was not ashamed to use in the days of his flesh. In the hour of his mysterious agony, Jesus prayed." End quote. It's beautiful. Friends, are you in trouble today? Are you hurting, lamenting, facing seasons of agony or uncertainty? Pray. Talk to our Father. Talk to Jesus, who experienced a similar but infinitely greater agony that you're experiencing this morning. He prayed. If Christ received strength to endure his passion that awaited him, how much more will you receive strength to endure whatever pains the day may bring? Hurting brothers, lamenting sisters, talk to Jesus. He will help you. He knows what it's like to offer help and strength, and he will give you the might you need to persevere. Now, many of us do this, right? I feel like we oftentimes become very good at prayer in times of agony, in times of worry, in times of stress, hardship and trial. Put me on the prayer list, we say. This is probably because we recognize what happens in these seasons of agony and distress is there's no other place you can go. I mean, imagine that medical diagnosis that you've been dreading finally comes to your table. There's nothing you can do except go to God. There's nothing we can do except go to God in seasons of agony and trial. But it's interesting to note that Luke here makes it a point to say that Jesus doesn't just go to God when the times are hard. No, he goes to God as was his custom. If we only pray when we're in agony, we're acting as if we only need God when we're hurting. I mean, we perhaps are using prayer like an assurance claim, never talking to God unless we get in an accident. So we treat him kind of like the insurance agent, only necessary and needed if we get into a crash. So what Jesus models is something entirely different. It's a relationship. There's this wonderful book that I've read a while ago called The Praying Life, written by Paul E. Miller. And he writes that Jesus' example teaches us that prayer is about relationship. When he prays, he's not performing a duty. He's getting close to his Father. A relationship, if it's going to grow, needs private space, time together without an agenda, where you can grow and get to know each other, where closeness can happen, and where you can begin to understand each other's hearts. In short, you can't get to know God on the fly. Jesus had to pull away from the people and the noise in order to pray, and it makes sense that we need to as well. Friends, if you're only praying whenever you're in difficult times, you're trying to get to know God on the fly. Right? And the question that I often think about for myself is if you stripped away every Christian activity, remove the Bible studies, you remove the Sunday worship attendance, you remove the times of fellowship, and all you had to determine whether I was a Christian or not is my life of prayer, could someone view my life and say, that man is a Christian? That person trusts in Jesus. It's interesting. Whenever we're having a difficult day, we often go to places of comfort, don't we? I mean, we call them comfort foods. I'm having a bad day. I remember whenever my father and I was growing up, you know, my dad wasn't the most exquisite cook, and so when I was living with him, one of the things I would make is just macaroni noodles with red sauce, and I'll just mix it up and I'll throw it in the microwave. And to this day, for whatever reason, when I'm having a bad day or I'm having a hard time, I go to that meal. It's a meal that I had when I was 13 years old, learning to cook for the first time. We go to places of comfort when we're hurting, and we see Jesus' comfort is something that he had continually done. It was his custom to pray. It was his comfort to talk to God. Is that yours today? Friends, in our efforts to schedule our days and finish the tasks that the week will demand, do we set intentional time aside to talk to God? I mean, perhaps you can ask yourself this simple question. When was the last time that you prayed alone? Uninterrupted, not at a family meal with your kids or your family, by yourself, that you prayed to God. Through the frequent prayers of Christ, he had created a safe place to run in the midst of his suffering. In his agony, Christ returns to the Mount of Olives to pray, as was his comfort and custom. And it's interesting, too, that Jesus didn't change his prayer habits. I mean, if this is something that Jesus regularly did, Judas didn't really need to look very hard to find him. I mean, if I was Jesus, I would get out of Dodge. I wouldn't go to the Mount of Olives. I may go to a different mountain to pray. If I was going to be turned over to corrupt authorities, I would try to avoid them. But no, Jesus, remaining steadfast and unwavering in his devotion to the will of God, chose to continue in what was his custom. So close to prayer, Christ displays that his submission is what's most important to him in this life. And we see this in verses 47 to 53. You notice that? That it, therein, perhaps, is the perfect epitome of a display of divine redemptive restraint. Christ wasn't arrested because he was caught off guard. He wasn't taken because his disciples were unwilling to defend him. Nor was he captured because he didn't have the power within himself or the authority to call upon legions of angels to come to his aid. No, Christ was arrested because he wanted to be. He willfully desired not to protect himself, but to provide salvation to all who have been called upon his name. And you may be wondering, well, is that true? Look at verse 42, Pastor Curtis. Doesn't Christ's prayer prove that he didn't really want to go through the passion? I mean, if he says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Well, to answer this, we must remember that Christ had two distinct natures. He was obviously, he calls himself here the Son of Man, a divine name, Son of God. But also, he has a human nature. Christ is divine and human. And when Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done, he meant all that which he had as a man, with body, flesh, and blood like our own. And notice his agony reached such heights that he began, in verse 44, to sweat droplets of blood. Now, the medical community refers to this as hematidrosis. This is a very complex condition, which causes literally the blood vessels in the sweat glands to rupture, and then it forces you to literally sweat droplets of blood. And the cause of this is either acute fear or extreme physical or emotional stress. And it's not just that. It's like what happens is the body, right, becomes extremely sensitive. Imagine yourself getting a bruise and then someone hitting that bruise. It's much more painful, right? And so when you experience hematidrosis, your whole body feels as if it's bruised. So not only was Christ going to go to the passion, but he was going to experience the crucifixion even way more agonizingly than the two thieves who were crucified next to him. This severe mental stress activates the sympathetic nervous system and invokes this fight or flight response. Jesus, in his human nature, everything about it was screaming, run away. Run. And yet he displayed perfect divine and redemptive restraint. Everything, every nature of his humanity was screaming, get out of here. You know what you're going to experience. And Jesus says, no. I will submit to my Father, your will be done. And it was the will of the triune God for Christ to drink the cup of divine wrath. In the book Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince, Harry and Professor Dumbledore travel to this dark cave to receive a magical item called a Horcrux to defeat the evil wizard. And there was something preventing them from retrieving this item. It was a potion. And someone had to drink all of that potion in order to get this item. And this is so unique. Listen to the way that it's described. Professor Dumbledore says, undoubtedly, this potion must act in a way that will prevent me from taking the Horcrux. It might paralyze me, make me to forget what I am here for, create so much pain that I am distracted, or render me incapable in some other way. This being the case, Harry, it will be your job to make sure that I keep drinking, even if you have to tip the potion in my protesting mouth. Beloved, we have a much greater, severely worse potion to drink, and is the cup of God's wrath. And that is stored up for us and must be drunken to the very last drop. In the Old Testament, he calls against Jerusalem, stating that they have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Similarly, it says, take from my hands the cup of wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. But thanks be to God that Christ himself drank the divine wrath that was set before him, that was for us, and he did so without protest. He needed no one to force him to hold him down to drink the cup. Christ willingly drank the river of God's wrath, bone dry, and so that there's nothing left for you and I. And Christ saying, not my will, is a strong affirmation of his desire that the Father's will would prevail, and his prayer proves his unforced, willing submission to the divine plan of salvation. There was 0 ounce of self-preservation in Christ. He displayed nothing except divine redemptive restraint. He submits to God, and he also submits to the mob. You notice that his prayer of submission to God is transitioned to a submission to the mob when he doesn't run or hide from Judas, but allows him to draw near. He doesn't permit even harm to come to his captors, but restores the wound that was caused by his disciple. He doesn't display his power that he had to overthrow them with the legions of angels, but he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. In the midst of all of this, Christ submitted to the predetermined plan that God had promised us, salvation that would come through the suffering of his Son. Jesus, as we read in our assurance of pardon, was a lamb that was led to the sacrifice. He didn't struggle to free himself when he was strung up to the piece of wood for slaughter. He didn't kick the bucket. I love how Paul Tripp, in his devotion, says this: all of us would have broken at some point. All of us would have been able to bear only so much. All of us would have tried to escape or fight in our own defense. But in Jesus' last days, there wasn't even a moment of self-preservation. Even the wishing of the cup of suffering would pass him did not exercise his power to preserve his own life. He exercised divine restraint for the salvation of those whom would believe throughout the ages. Jesus chose not to defend himself, no matter the cost, because he knew the Father's will and his love for the lost. End quote. To Christ, what was most important on his last day was providing an atoning sacrifice so that you and I would be saved from the cup of God's wrath. He prayed to be strengthened to that end, that he can endure the agony that he experienced in the garden and prepare himself for the suffering that he would endure at Calvary. His submission to God's will proved his unwavering resolve to accomplish the eternal plan of salvation. The cross was his destiny, and our Savior willingly desired to endure it for you and I. And so in light of all of this, if that's what's most important to Christ, the question for you is, what's most important to you? Beloved, it's so easy to be enthralled with the worries of life that we forget our world. And we don't think about our neighbors, friends, and even some of our own family who are headed towards eternal destruction. Beloved, unless they repent and believe in Jesus, the cup of God's divine wrath will be forced upon them, and they will drink of it for all eternity. There will be no end. And so what's most important, what should be most important to us, is what was most important to Christ. the Great Commission. Friends, I wonder in this congregation how much we are unwilling to pray for and submit to the call to take the gospel to the nations. Perhaps you look at the officers of this church and say, oh, that's their job. Their job is to take the gospel and move it. Friends, the Great Commission is for you. The mission of Bethel to glorify God by seeking the lost and discipling the found is not just for me. That's all of us. And as members of this congregation, you have vowed to participate in the work of the church, which is that very work. That you would be the very mouthpiece that takes the love of Christ to whatever context that you might find yourself. Teachers in the room, I cannot walk through every single hallway that you're going to walk down. I can't impact the kids that you're going to be able to impact. Parents in the room, you're going to have such a deeper, intimate relationship with your children, which is your first mission field, by the way. Young kids, your friends, your unbelieving friends that you hang out with and experience life with, I will never meet them. What's most important to Christ ought to be what's most important to you, and that is to bring the message of Christ's love to everyone you come in contact with. So my prayer for us at Bethel, that we would develop a custom of prayer that would strengthen us to unwaveringly submit to the Father's will, to share the love of Christ with others, because that is what's most important to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that we would see this text as an opportunity to join you in doing the very things that you find most important. That we would be a people of prayer that would come to you as is our custom, that you would become a source of comfort for us in our times of affliction and yet in our times of joy. How easy it is in times of plenty to forget you. And so, God, would you create rhythms of prayer that we would customarily come to you regularly so that when the times of trial do come, that you wouldn't be a foreign source of strength, an unknown person, but you would be someone that we have intimately shared fellowship with regularly before which. We also do pray that we would be a people who are submitted to your will, that we would say, not my will, but yours be done, in whatever context. That we wouldn't boast about tomorrow, or like next week I'm going to do this, or next year I'm going to do such and such a thing, but we would say, if the Lord wills, I will do this. If the Lord wills, I will be healed. And that we would submit to whatever plan that you'd have for us. God, it's so difficult sometimes whenever we're living our lives to see the ways in which you are already working. Because we want you to work the way we want you to work. We want you to be like us. But thanks be to God, you are not. Your will is far above our own will. We could never gather the infinitude of your thoughts. And yet, Lord God, we ask now that we would be a people who submit to you in whatever you'd have for our lives, and that we would do so joyously. And perhaps the pinnacle of this closing prayer is this, that we would pray for and submit to the Great Commission. That people in this congregation would seriously consider, regardless of age, what it would be like to join and partner with the Johnson family in moving to Thailand. That they leave their place of comfort here at Oostburg and develop another place of comfort, which is closeness to you. That we wouldn't say, I'm too young, or I'm too old, or I'm not well gifted. God, you don't call the gifted, you gift the called. And so we do pray for that call upon a member or two in this congregation, that they would join the Johnsons, but for all of us, Lord God. Let us not remove ourselves from the foreign missionaries. We designate them as foreign missionaries because all of us are home missionaries. All of us should be considering the ways in which that we ought to take the Great Commission to the nations here in our nation. beginning with our families, moving out to our neighborhood, to our community, to our state, to the United States, to the world. So would we, Lord God, pray for and submit to those things for your glory and honor. We pray these things. Amen.